Please turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 will be our text this morning. Beginning in verse 31 through verse 42. Death is not a topic we enjoy talking about very much. Strange, isn't it? Every single person on this planet, every person that you have ever seen in your life, will face their own death if the Lord tarries. But we act like it won't happen. We don't like to talk about it. We pretend as if it's not a coming certainty. We try and ignore the fact that we will all die. And it's scary, isn't it? Because we don't know how it's going to come. We don't know when it's going to come. There's so much unknown when it comes to the day of our death that the Lord has ordained. How exactly will things happen when we die? Will we all of a sudden be before His throne? Or will we stand in line at the pearly gates waiting for Peter to mark us off the list? That's probably not going to happen. How will it happen? How will we actually die? What will we have to go through? Will we have to suffer when we die? How and when will it happen? We don't know. So many things we don't know. I did a brief search on the internet, and I found out that there is a disorder known as thanatophobia, the fear of death. It's an irrational fear of death. That probably shouldn't surprise us too much because the world today wants to put a phobia on everything in the world. But there are people, evidently, that are so afraid of their death that it affects the way they live their life every day. They cannot function on a day-to-day basis because they have such an extreme fear of death. Nonetheless, whether we think about our death too much or we choose to ignore it and suppress the reality of its comingness, regardless of all of that, one day we will die and we will stand before our Creator. Our life, the Bible says, is but a vapor. The Bible says our flesh is like grass that withers away. The Bible says a lot about death, doesn't it? Talks a lot about the topic of death. Now, I believe wholeheartedly that the better we understand the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus, and the further we root ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper into the good news of the gospel, then as we face the uncertainty of this dreadful reality that we all will face, the more that we deal with that and the more we get rooted down in the gospel, we can face our deaths with hope, even with joy. And as we know, as we do that, it's because we can know what happens beyond the grave. And as we face those things, our hope is tightly connected to Jesus' triumphant victory over the death and grave. So as we face that certain future, we can hold tightly to what Christ has accomplished for us. In Revelation 21:4, John the Apostle writes, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And he says, "And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So, as we read this today about Jesus' death and His burial, we are reminded that He went there so that He could conquer it for us. So let's read, beginning in verse 31, John the Apostle writes this, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones we broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came, took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with their spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the authority of scriptures. We thank you that you have chosen by your grace to reveal truth to us so that we can know the way of salvation. So, Father, we trust in your word, and we trust what your word says. We trust in the authority and sufficiency of your word. Father, I just pray this morning as we walk through this text of Scripture that you will allow it to bear fruit in our lives and that you will allow us to see even more the beauty of the gospel. Father, help us. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the section that we're walking through this morning begins and ends with a reference to the day of preparation. This is most likely referring to the day of preparation for the Sabbath. The Sabbath began on Friday evening after the sun went down. Now, this particular Sabbath was a high day, a very special Sabbath, because it was the Sabbath of the Passover week. Passover was obviously a very important feast on the Jewish calendar. It was to commemorate the Exodus when God delivered Israel out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm. Now, on that first Passover, described in Exodus 12, I think we talked about this last week, every family would choose for themselves an unblemished lamb, a male lamb, a year old. And at a certain time of the night, they were to kill all their Passover lambs, and then they would take the blood from the lamb and spread it above their doorposts. And when the Lord went through the land of Egypt, he would pass over every house that was covered by the blood. And those houses in Egypt that were not covered by the blood, the Lord would send the destroyer to kill the firstborn son of every household, even among the animals. John, the apostle, has been making it very clear all throughout this gospel, and especially in this text, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. If you're covered by the blood, the angel of death or the destroyer will pass over you, and you will be saved. Jesus is our Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. In the very beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 29, at the pinnacle of the ministry of John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All those Passover lambs that were slain all throughout the history of Israel pointed forward to the Lamb of God whose blood is actually sufficient to cover sins. All those sacrifices pointed to the cross of Christ where he laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. Now in John chapter 19, verse 31, we know that Jesus has already yielded up his spirit to the Father. He gave up the ghost. He has committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. He was not mostly dead or slightly alive. He fully died on the cross. He had to die in order for our sins to be dealt a death blow. Now, since it was a high day, a day of preparation, the day before the week of the Passover, there was some urgency for the Jews to deal with the body of Jesus before the Sabbath began. So John tells us that they went and asked Pilate to break the legs of those being crucified in order to expedite the process so that they could get the body off the cross and take away the body before the Sabbath began on Friday evening as the sun went down. Now, it's interesting that these religious leaders are so deeply concerned about not breaking any Sabbath laws, and they're so deeply concerned about not bringing a curse upon the land, but they're not all that concerned about putting an innocent man to death. But Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23 says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the Jews wanted to get him down off the cross to prevent there being a curse on the land, get all of them off of the cross before the Sabbath. But they were probably also hoping that that this might help the people take their view that Jesus was actually accursed by God. And they were concerned about these things like Sabbath laws and such to protect the purity of their Passover festival, but they failed to realize that the Passover festival was really about Christ, that he was the fulfillment of all those Passover lambs. The festival that they had taken all those years throughout all their history was about Christ and pointed to Christ, and they failed to realize that. Now, the Romans did not care how long Jesus or any other criminal hung on the cross. From what I've read, evidently, they would have happily left them on the cross for their bodies to rot and the birds of prey to come and take care of their corpses. To the Romans, this would just further their efforts at providing a warning for everybody who came into the city. Hey, you don't want to break Rome's laws. You don't want to cause an uproar here in the city because this might happen to you. But if the Romans ever needed to hasten death for any reason at all, then their practice was to break the legs of those who were hung on the cross. With broken legs, the person who's hung on the cross would die very quickly because they would no longer be able to push up so that they could fill their lungs with oxygen. Their arms, they would only have their arms then to pull up with, and most of the time there were nails through their wrists or their hands, and their arms would have given out strength very quickly, and they would die of asphyxiation because they simply could not breathe. So the Roman soldiers would come and break the legs of the people. They broke the legs of the two other men who were crucified with Jesus first. They would take something like a sledgehammer and strike their legs until they broke. But when they came to Jesus, they realized that he was already dead, and they did not need to break his legs. Mark 15:44 tells us that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. And we have to remember that Jesus determined the time of his death. No one took his life from him. He laid it down on his own accord. But the Roman soldiers needed to make sure that Jesus was, in fact, dead. So one of them grabbed a spear and thrust it in the side of Jesus, piercing Jesus' side. And John tells us that out of this wound flowed blood and water. Now, the blood and water, there's a lot of speculation about what does that mean? Why was there blood and water that flowed out of Jesus' side? And we're not exactly sure, and I think that a lot of the different interpretations are really just speculation. We really don't know. And even from what I understand, medical experts don't really know exactly why there was blood and water that flowed out of him, and there's just disagreement about that. So I'm not exactly sure why John said blood and water flowed out from him. But if John was intending some sort of symbolism with blood and water, the blood would be very clear, right? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and his blood is obviously what is pictured and symbolized in the blood of the Passover lamb that spread above the doors and all of that. So the blood is easy for us to see some symbolism there. But what does he mean by water if there is some sort of symbolism? Well, I don't know. But there have been many references to water in the Gospel of John. Jesus gives living water out of those who believe, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Spirit of God is symbolized through water imagery. So maybe there's some symbolism there, I don't know. A popular view is that John is referencing the Old Testament story from Exodus 17, where Moses was instructed to strike the rock at Horeb, and out of the rock flowed water for people to drink. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock was Christ, and that they all drank from the same spiritual drink. It's water. You know, I don't know. We don't know what John intended. But there is a famous hymn that mentions the water and blood. It was written in 1776. I don't think there was much else going on that year. But it was written in 1776. It's called The Rock of Ages. I'm going to read it. I'm sure many of you grew up like I did singing this song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. There's a lot of theology there that we don't have time to talk through, but we have a glorious salvation. Now, we can't know what John meant by blood and water. We can't even know if he intended some sort of symbolic meaning. But it seems to me that the primary point of this information is that John is wanting us to know that Jesus was verifiably dead. He was fully dead. John wants to make this abundantly clear. Later in John's life, before he passed away, he was combating a heretical movement called Docetism. It comes from the Greek word that means seem. It was a false religion or false movement that taught that Jesus was not really a human. He only seemed to be human. So he never really died. It just seemed like he died on the cross. They would say that his body was only a phantasm. It was an illusion. He didn't really die. He didn't really come in the flesh. John refuses to give this false movement any room for their doctrinal error. He made this clear all throughout his gospel and his epistles. He said, the Word has become flesh. The Word became flesh. He is human. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly man. He is also truly God. He is 100% God, 100% man. Now, the Roman soldiers are professional killers. This is what they do. This is their job. They were the very best experts at killing people. So they could not have possibly been deceived. Jesus was fully dead. It's important for us, for our theology, because if Jesus was not dead, then our sins have not been put to death. To emphasize all of this, John adds verse 35 and proclaims himself as an eyewitness. He says, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John begins his very first epistle, the first John, emphasizing this importance of eyewitness testimony. He says in the very beginning of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest for us. Listen, what we believe as Christians is grounded in history. The disciples walked with Jesus, were taught by Jesus, and were witnesses of his life, of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And these disciples became apostles, and they were sent by Jesus to be witnesses and to establish his church. So the apostles, these men, either wrote the New Testament books or were the sources of those who wrote the New Testament books. So all of the 27 books in the New Testament were written through the witness of the apostles and therefore can link themselves back to the Lord Jesus Christ. This book, this New Testament that we have, is by far the most credible ancient historical document that exists in all of the world. Our faith is historically reliable. It's grounded in history. Now, the disciples, it would be foolish for them to lie or fabricate any parts of this story. People lie and embellish stories when it gives them profit to themselves, right? So they may have lied if they were going to get rich off of this or famous off of this or something like that, but instead they told the truth and they were persecuted and they suffered and they eventually lost their lives because they held to the truth. Does that make sense? Now, on top of the eyewitness testimony, John also gives us all of these Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled, meticulously fulfilled, through all of these events. And he gives us two more in verses 36 and 37. First, sticking with the Passover theme, he sees fulfillment in Jesus' legs not being broken. He says, not one of his bones will be broken. So, quote from Exodus 12 in the Passover passage, the Israelites were supposed to kill their Passover lamb, but they had to be careful not to break any bones of the Passover lamb. And then Zechariah 12, 10, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, after Jesus' death, John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus so that they could give Jesus a proper burial. John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea is a disciple of Jesus. He is a disciple who is in secret because he's afraid of the Jews. Mark tells us that he is a respected member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Luke adds that he was a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to their decision and action. Mark also tells us that Joseph took courage when he went and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Nicodemus also accompanied Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of Jesus. We remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. He was a ruler of the Jews. He had this famous conversation with Jesus where Jesus gives some beautiful theology and information in John chapter 3. John, the apostle, notes that in chapter 3, that he came to Jesus by night, and then in chapter 19, he mentions again as he introduces Nicodemus that this is the one who came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus evidently had some interest in what Jesus was teaching, but he was also, like Joseph, afraid to be public with his faith. He was afraid of the other religious leaders. They were both afraid of confessing Christ. Now, their fear was not without warrant. The chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin hated Jesus so much, and they wanted to squash and stamp out all remnants of this movement that flowed from the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are the ones who sought opportunities to put Jesus to death, and they are the ones in the book of Acts that continued to seek out the death and the silence of the apostles. So there would have been immense pressure on Nicodemus and Joseph to remain quiet, to just keep their mouths shut. It would have been easier for them to keep their beliefs and their opinions to themselves so that they don't rock the boat or cause problems. And John already told us in John chapter 9 that anyone who confesses Christ will be cast out of the synagogue. This was a major cultural and religious issue for them to be put out of the synagogue. So it would have just been a lot easier for them to be quiet because there's so much danger in them for confessing Christ as the Messiah. So listen, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do what they did here in John chapter 19, they were stepping out of the shadows and into the light. They were expressing great courage as they stood for Christ and as they did this great thing for him. There was no more standing in the shadows, no more secret, no more cover of night. What they did here exposed that they had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would have to take whatever consequences came with that. Now the Romans had heard the request from the Jewish authorities to take the bodies off the cross before the Sabbath had started. The Romans didn't care whether these men were buried or not. If they didn't have family there to take care of their burial, then most likely they were just thrown onto the fire pit. And Joseph and Nicodemus could not let that happen. So this was the opportunity that they saw before them to express their faith in Christ. And they were both well-respected, evidently wealthy men who used that influence to get the body and then used their wealth to take care of the body of Jesus. So listen, if your faith is in Christ, you've been born again, the reality of your allegiance cannot remain hidden. Eventually, what you believe will come out. Eventually, you will be in a place where you can no longer go with the flow, where you can no longer remain in secret or hidden or covered by the cover of night. Eventually, if your faith is in Christ, it will become very evident to everyone around. In your workplace, around your family, or even in your neighborhood, it will become clear. You don't necessarily have to wave a banner that says, Jesus is Lord, or wear a t-shirt that says, I am a Christian. Eventually, there will be a circumstance or situation where you will have to take a stand for what is right and godly and honoring to the Lord. It will come to you, even if it causes problems for you when you do take a stand. It may be an issue of integrity, where you are expected to fudge the truth instead of rocking the boat by taking a stand for the truth. You may be asked to do something that is unethical, and you have to say no, even if it's a detriment to yourself. Or you may be asked to give tacit approval to something you know is evil. That's coming. That's if it's not already here for you. At some point, if you are a follower of Christ, you will be in a situation where you can either just go with the flow quietly and secretly, or you take a stand with Christ regardless of the consequences. That's what these men did. They showed great courage and faith. No one could accuse them of being cowards, at least not anymore. John tells us that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrhs and alloys for the burial. This would have been the practice of the day in order to reduce the smell of decomposition. But Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrhs and alloys. This would have been very expensive and very extravagant. This is such an exorbitant amount of spices and oils that it is only fitting for a king. There are a few first and second century examples of kings who were buried with less spices and less oils than this. So Jesus received the burial of a king, but without the fanfare. He was truly the king of Israel. He is truly the king of the universe, but there was no parade. There was no national day of mourning. He was quietly and hastily placed in a nearby tomb, but with a burial fit for a king. The tomb where he was placed was close to the place of crucifixion. They didn't have much time before the sun went down, so they would have had to rush this process. John tells us there was a tomb in a garden nearby, a place where no one had ever been laid. Now, we don't talk about the burial of Jesus all that much, do we? We talk a lot about his death. We talk a lot about his resurrection. But whenever we share the gospel, we speak about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to just take a few moments as we sort of land the plane here to talk about why the burial is important for us, to just consider some reasons why it's important. Primarily, his burial proves his death. If Jesus did not fully die for our sins, then our sins have not been paid for. If Jesus did not die, then he could not cry out, "It is finished." He had to die so that our sins will go with him to the grave, and thereby he conquered death on our behalf. Also, his burial proves the reality of the resurrection. Jesus was wrapped in linen cloths with all the burial spices meant for a king. He was laid in a new tomb with a huge stone placed in front. Matthew tells us there was a Roman guard of soldiers watching over the tomb, making it secure as possible. They sealed the stone, they set the guard. It would have been impossible for the disciples to go and steal the body. The only reasonable explanation is that he was raised from the dead. There's been a lot of theories that have been put forward that he didn't really die, he just swooned, and in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived. That's hogwash. There's no way that could happen. There's too many historical factors here. He was buried because he was dead. Also, the burial of Jesus fulfills prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." And Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 says that the only sign he would give is the sign of Jonah. You remember Jonah? Jonah was entombed within the belly of a great fish for 3 days. Now, he didn't really die, but after 3 days, he was spit out of its mouth for a very gross and disgusting resurrection. There's always amplification with typology, right? So when it points to Christ, Jesus really did die, and he really was gloriously raised to new life. Jesus sees fulfillment there. Finally, Jesus had to die and be buried because he conquered death and the grave for all who believe in his name. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to overcome death and the grave, he had to go there and gain victory over it. I came across this quote from a guy named John Flavel. This week, he was a Puritan who published some sermons on the death of Jesus in 1671. This is what he says about the burial of Jesus. "Death is a dragon, the grave its den, a place of dread and terror. But Christ goes into its den and there grapples with it and forever overcomes it. He disarms it of all its terror and not only makes it cease to be inimical, but to become exceedingly beneficial to his saints, a bed of rest and a perfumed body. They did not go, they do but go into Christ's bed, where he lays before them. For these ends he must be buried." Listen, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe that God is our holy creator that we are accountable to, he is our judge, and we have all sinned against him. We have sinned and fallen short, and the deepest human need is to be forgiven of sin by our holy Creator. And Christ was sent by the Father to accomplish our salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection. If that is your only hope, if for you Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and if you trust in the finished work of Christ alone, believing what the Bible says is true, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If that is you and you're hanging your hope on Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone, then there is no fear in death. The sting is gone. Christ has conquered it on our behalf. And when our bodies are laid down in the grave, however and whenever that may happen for you, we have a great expectation that our bodies will not stay in the grave forever, but they will be raised again. They will be raised to new resurrection life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And 10,000 years are not enough. It will keep going and going and going. It'll be 10,000 billion years, if that's even a number. We will sing of his praises again and again and again. Even though we die, yet we shall live because he has given us eternal life. He has conquered death and the grave. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death in the here and now, we will fear no evil. Why? Because the Good Shepherd is right beside you. And we can say along with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the reality and truth of the gospel, that Christ paid fully for our sins through his death, that our sins have met their end in the death of Christ, that he satisfied the wrath of God against our sin in his death, and that he was buried in the grave. He conquered the grave for us. There's no sting left in death. He went there before us. And we praise you that on the third day, he was raised to life so that we too might live. Thank you for this glorious gift of eternal life that you've given to all who believe the true gospel. Father, I do pray if there's anybody in this room who's not believed, who's not placed their faith and trust in Christ alone, God, that you would stir their hearts to place their trust in you, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would regenerate their hearts and give them the grace to believe. And Father, I pray for all who are discouraged, who are beaten up by life, who are fearful even of death, God, that you would give them great faith and great courage as we live in this uncertain, cruel world that we live in. There are greater days coming. There are glorious days coming. Maybe not in this life, but in the next, we have eternal life and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We love you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.